The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So today, we will be taking a brief break from our trek through the Second London. Pastor Brian finished up chapter 24 on the civil magistrate. And next week, Lord willing, we'll start in on chapter 25, which I believe is the chapter on marriage. What we want to do this morning would be to look at the background information on the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be starting 1 Samuel in the afternoon services. And so it's always like this weird tension as you're starting a new book because there's all of this background information that I think is pretty needful and helpful in understanding a book rightly, but I don't necessarily want to put it in a sermon. There are commitments that we want to pursue in a sermon that it's really hard to be like, you know, the book of Samuel took place from 1050 to 970. Apply that to your life. Like, that's hard. But is it helpful to know that that's the time period that first the events of 1 Samuel happen? Yeah, I actually think it is. Samuel describes real people who lived in a real place at a real point in time and really existed. They're not fairy tales. So is it important to know how these stories fit into history? It is. It's just really hard to do all that background stuff into a sermon. And so what we thought would be helpful would be to look at some of this material here in Sunday school. So it will be a lot of information, and we may not see how all of it is applicable right away, but hopefully it will be helpful as we seek to understand this book a little bit better. So anytime you take up studying a new book, there's just going to be several key kind of categories and topics that you're going to hit and want to understand to get kind of an approach to it. The first is, what is the book's name? So that's pretty straightforward and easy. You don't need to read a commentary to know that it's called, in your English Bible, 1 Samuel, as opposed to 2 Samuel. But it might be interesting to know that in the Hebrew Bible, we'll be talking a lot about the Hebrew Bible today, it's actually just 1 and 2 Samuel is just called Samuel. In fact, the Hebrew Bible does that with all of our ones and twos. It's just one. So it's just Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And it actually squishes all of them together so that the Hebrew Bible has 24 books as opposed to our 39. Now, don't worry, none of them dropped out or we didn't add books. But if you make all the ones and twos into one and you take the 12 minor prophets and you make that just a book called the 12 and you squish Ezra and Nehemiah together because they should never have been separated in the first place, you wind up with 24 books. So that's the way it's labeled in the Hebrew Bible. It's known as the book of Shemuel, Samuel. In the Septuagint, it actually has a different name. And the reason I bring this up is you might read older commentaries that reference 1 Samuel as the book of First Kingdoms. So somewhere along the way, those who were translating or those who were working with the Greek Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament named it First and Second Kingdoms and then called First and Second Kings, Third and Fourth Kingdoms. So if ever you run into a book in the Bible called Kingdoms, don't be alarmed. It's not something new. It's just a different name for an old book. And somewhere along the way, I'm not exactly sure when, but they separated First and Second Samuel from just being one work into two. So it's actually pretty important for us to know that those works are kind of synthetically separated. If you just read, it's one story from the very opening verses of 1 Samuel 1 to the very last verses of 2 Samuel. It's one continuous story. As far as authorship goes, so when we're looking at the New Testament books, sometimes pretty easy to tell who wrote it. Paul says, just so you know, I wrote that. Other places, they'll give their names in other books like Hebrews. It doesn't say who wrote it, and it gives way to a bunch of fun banter. Well, most books in the Old Testament, we do not know the authors, right? So we know Moses wrote the first five books, right? He wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But who wrote the book of Joshua? You might say, well, Joshua did. Well, maybe. Who wrote 1 Samuel or who wrote 1 Kings? Well, there's actually a ton of debate because they're all anonymous, meaning that the author is not given. One of the kind of major works that we would look to for help on this would be the Talmud. And the Talmud says that they believe actually that Samuel wrote 1 Samuel 1 through 1 Samuel chapter 24. Any ideas as to why he stopped writing at 24? He died. How much do you tend to write after you die? No, you can still vote after you die, but you don't write after you die, right? Sorry, probably still too soon. So he probably didn't write anything past that, right? That would seem to be pretty self-explanatory. And the reason why the Talmud says that they think Samuel wrote the majority of 1 Samuel, and then prophets Nathan and Gad wrote the rest, actually comes from their understanding of 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says, "And now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles," or literally in the words, "of Samuel the seer," or Samuel the prophet, "and in the words of Nathan the prophet, and in the words of Gad the prophet." So there's a very interesting verse, shows up late in 1 Chronicles, that says, hey, if you want to read more on King David, check out the works by Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Now, if it's not 1 Samuel, I don't know what those works are, but it actually helps us understand how we should, or helps us understand the authorship of 1 Samuel. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, and we'll get into more of this later, it actually breaks up the Bible or the Old Testament into three categories. So the Pentateuch would be, or the Torah would be the first five. And then you have this section called the prophets. And then the next would be the writings. Samuel doesn't show up in the writings. Samuel shows up in the prophets. So it would seem to indicate, if it's not containing prophecy, how would it find its way in there? Well, it would seem logical that a prophet wrote it. So will I die on the hill that Samuel absolutely wrote it? No, I'm not going to die on the hill that Samuel absolutely wrote it. I think it's a good explanation, but as a commentator by the name of Ronald Youngblood says, we must remain content to leave the authorship of Samuel, and for that matter, several of the Old Testament books, such as Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Chronicles, in the realm of anonymity. Ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit is the author who prompted and inspired the narrators to give this work omniscient quality that we would often remark upon. So who wrote it? I think Samuel, but I'm going to hold that kind of lightly. An outline for the book of 1 Samuel would go something, I think you should have that on the paper in front of you, goes something like this: the life of Samuel, 1-7, the life of Saul, 8-15, and then the beginning of the life of David, 16-31. And then if you just want to add a little bit more color to that, those are actually the three persons around which all the stories in 1 Samuel kind of pretty much turn. There's three key figures. There's all these other characters that work their way through the book, but there's going to be three major ones: Samuel, Saul, and David. So Samuel is presented as the final judge and the kingmaker. Saul is presented as the abortive king, or as kind of a mulligan. We'll look at that. And David is presented as the ideal king, or I'm going to argue as we work our way through it, that obviously David and his life and his rule points forward to someone much greater than himself, looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Major themes that we want to keep our eyes on as we work our way through 1 Samuel would be something, these are just a few of them. The first one that we want to look at is the faithfulness of God, even when his people are faithless. Now, is that a theme that is unique to 1 Samuel? Now, you probably put that for most of the books of the Old Testament. I'm trying to think if there are any exceptions. None come to mind. God's people are always making a mess of things. And yet, he remains faithful through all of it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, "Now, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he can't deny himself." So each and every time we see these stories of people trying to just mess their lives up and God being faithful, we should be reminded again that God's faithfulness isn't contingent on ours. That even when the great King David decides to try to royally, no pun intended, actually I did intend it, royally mess things up, does God remain faithful to his servant David? He does. Does God remain faithful to Israel even though she is intent on following idols? Yeah, he is. Is God faithful to the line of Abraham even though time and time and time and time and time again they're as bad and or worse than the Canaanites they dispelled? Yeah, he is faithful, absolutely. So that's a theme that we're going to want to see over and over again. Another is the rise of a human king. So there are hints in the Old Testament, or even more than hints, there are overt statements that would build up expectation for us that there will be a king. Does anyone have a book and chapter that would be kind of that primary one we would think about for that? Anybody? No, it's not in your notes. There's one in there, but I'm thinking of a different one. I'm thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Talks about what kings shouldn't do, which would kind of imply what? That you have kings somewhere down the road. The bigger one is going to be the one I do have in your notes, Jesse. You're learning. You're looking at your notes. That's good. Which would be Genesis 49. So remember the scene of Genesis 49. Jacob is about to die, and he has his 12 sons come before him, and he's blessing them, and those are the things that really mark their life, and there's a few awkward ones, specifically what he says to Reuben and some others. But then there's some like really good ones, specifically what he says to Judah. He says to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So what does Jacob say to Judah right before he dies? Kings will come from you. Now, ultimately, where are our eyes looking kind of ultimately? Well, yeah, Christ. Christ is a king who comes from Judah, right? But there's going to be shadows that point to that object, isn't there? So when we read the first book of the Bible closes, there's anticipation, kings will come from Judah, which makes it really strange in chapter 8. What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. That should be like a red blaring, like, something's really wrong. And when they look at him, they're like, he's amazing. You're like, did you not read the end of Judges with the Benjamites are the worst? Oh, gosh. So why he's not from Judah should have been, the people should have been like, well, we don't want a Benjamite. We've read our Bibles. No, they didn't read their Bibles. So, point taken, read your Bibles. So, we're going to want to keep our eyes on the development of the human king. So, even with the birth narrative that we'll look at today, it's bigger than one woman and her son, right? God's bringing out the one who will anoint the Davidic king. That's one of the major reasons why Samuel is so important, is he's that instrument that God will use to bring the Davidic king and more than just David, the line of David, which will ultimately culminate in Christ to the surface. So there are all these big stories, and they're made up of all these little stories that build up kind of the pieces of them. One of the little stories I'm going to argue is that king narrative. We might be tempted to make that the big story. I think it's a little story. I actually think that, well, we'll get to it here in a second, the big story is that Israel has a king and his name isn't Saul. Israel has a king and his name is Yahweh. He's always been the king of his people. Another is that God exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. Is that a theme unique to 1 Samuel? Negatory, it is not. So over and over again in the Bible, you see these individuals who are high and exalted, and what does God do with them? He takes them down. He humbles them. And then he delights to take people who are lowly and unwanted and broken and downcast. And what does he do with them? Well, he exalts them. What would be a few examples of people that God exalts from lowly positions? You don't have to restrict it just to this. I heard one over here. David, yeah, from lowly, like seventh born shepherd boy out in the sticks to probably the greatest king that ruled in the Old Testament. What's another one? Joseph, yep. Takes it from a slave to second in command in Egypt. The apostles, yes, they were scrubs. They were. That's the whole point. The Lord takes people who are nothing and does great things with them. Yes, sir. Gideon. Gideon was definitely a scrub. Yeah. Did you have one, Donald?
That was it.
That was the one, Gideon. Great minds think alike. Gideon's a complex character. A guy who says, I'm not a king, I'll never be a king, and then names his son, my father is the king. Weird dude. Is this idea of God humbling the exalted and exalting the humble found elsewhere? It is by illustration of some of them that we've looked at already today. But then James 4, verse 6 is just one of several places. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to see both sides of that played out in Saul's life. Oddly, he's a nobody who can't even keep donkeys around, which is quite a feat because donkeys are really easy to take care of. He takes him and exalts him to the kingship of Israel, and then in his pride, then God takes him back down. So actually, Saul's life functions on both sides of that. Sometimes we just see the one, but actually, in Saul's life, we're gonna see both of them. Another key theme is the one we've already alluded to, that there is a king in Israel and his name is Yahweh, so the kingship of God. That stretches through all of the scriptures. And we're going to see that kingship worked out in some pretty spectacular ways in the book of 1 Samuel. Psalm 29 verse 10 says, Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits as king forever. Even when his people reject his kingship, does that take him off the throne? Nah. That's why I often kind of snicker at the line, you should make Jesus king of your life. Well, he's already king. You ought to recognize that he is king, but you do not perform his coronation, or you don't crown him king. He's already king of all things, and you should bow the knee to him now. One of the ways that works out is that next theme of providence and sovereignty. So there's going to be, often those words are used interchangeably, but sometimes we would distinguish one. Sovereignty means God's, you can hear the word for king in it, right? A sovereign. So sovereignty is simply a king doing kingly stuff. Right, he rules and reigns and stuff, does what he wants it to do. So I think it's near the end of the book of 1 Kings, and it talks about a bowman pulled his arrow back at random, and guess who it hit? Well, Ahab. That's sovereignty, right? It may have looked totally chaotic to man, but God directed that arrow right there. And then sovereignly, his soldiers take him to Naboth's vineyard and wash out his blood where Naboth was killed, just like it said. That's what we call sovereignty. Sometimes we would use that word providence to provide sovereignly when it's that sovereignty of God used to provide for his people. If you wanted like a really kind of nerdy distinction, that would be one of them. So when God causes a spoiler alert, Hannah to conceive, we might call that providence, right? So God opening and closing the womb, God providing for his people in miraculous ways. We're going to see both of those themes, God providing for his people wonderfully and God judging his enemies and controlling everything in between. There's a section from chapters 4 and 5 called the Ark Narratives. About what happens to a bunch of Philistines when they take God's ark. That's sovereignty, and it's awesome. I can't wait to get there. The next, and this might be shown more pointedly in 1 Samuel than in some other books, and that's this: God looks at the heart, and man looks at the outside. Now, that's a theme you can find elsewhere, but it seems like the author of Samuel delights to bring that forward. He really does. And so, obviously, with Saul, how did Saul look on the outside? He was a 10 out of 10. Right, he was, the way the text describes him, is head and shoulders above everyone else. If someone looked like a king, it was this guy. If someone didn't look like a king, he probably looked like a scrubby shepherd boy who was seventh born, right? Well, God doesn't look on the outside as man looks. He looks at the heart. We're going to see this in the narratives with Hannah and those who are set up as a foil to her, which would be Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. If you were to look at the two sons of Eli, you'd say, well, there's probably, you'd be hard-pressed to find two more powerful men in all of Israel. Like the two high priest's sons who run everything. They take what they want from who they want. Well, God doesn't really care for them all that much. But here is a wife who's afflicted and barren. God sees her heart, and that happens throughout all of the text. When we look at the book of 1, so those are some of the themes. It's not an exhaustive list. I'm sure I'll think of more as we work our way through it, but those are themes that we want to keep our eyes opened for as we work through the book of 1 Samuel. When it comes to 1 Samuel's place in the canon and in history, if you look at the events, like the historical events that start in 1 Samuel and culminate in 2 Kings, you actually have the entire like rise, peak, and fall and end of really almost the nation of Israel. So God sets them up in the land in Joshua. They become like the nations they dispelled in Judges. And then beginning in 1 Samuel, you have the rise of the monarchy, and then you have really the summit in David and Solomon, and then they split. And then what happens at the end of 2 Kings? 2 Kings 15 and then 2 Kings 25. Exile. Kind of the end, at least, of a formalized nation state. Do we have books that describe her coming back into the land? Yeah, we have post-exilic books. Do they ever regain what they had? Uh-uh. So when the New Testament opens, it's like Israel's still in exile. In fact, a lot of the same language that's used in the early chapters in the New Testament, Israel is seen as a people physically in the land, but hearts still in Babylon and Assyria. It's very, very interesting to see that she never regains what she lost in the exile until a greater David arises and comes on the pages. So those books describe the entire arc of it. If you want to look at kind of associate what years in human history, these are kind of rough guesstimates. So if you put the birth of Samuel around about 1050 BC, the book kind of closes out at the events of 970. There's all these fancy ways that people way smarter than me have tried to figure that out, which would put David's ascension to the throne right about 1010 or 1000, if you like round numbers. 1 Samuel has a lot of a Baptist's least favorite word, change. Come on, that was funnier than a few chuckles. So you see a shift all over the place. There's a shift from local judges to a united monarchy. So from people like Samson, who, if he's your leader, that's not a great place to be, to Shamgar, who all you really know that he did was he waxed a couple hundred guys with an ox goad. I mean, there's these stories, you're like, cool story, but nothing cohesive, nothing other than meeting an immediate urgent need that would unite a nation. So you go from that shift from local judges to a united monarchy. There's a shift there. There's actually a shift from having no capital to Hebron sort of being a capital, to Jerusalem being the unquestioned capital. So all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Jerusalem's going to be that primary city that God works through. Yeah, there'll be the emergence of Samaria later, but how do we go from no capital to Jerusalem? 1 Samuel tells us. How do we go, where do we get the center of worship? Well, beginning in our chapter today, you'll find out that the people are worshiping at Shiloh, which if you've read much of your Old Testament, you're kind of like, wait a second, why aren't they in Mount Moriah? How come they're not, you know, where the temple's going to be? Well, we have to get there. Joshua set up the tabernacle in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1 at Shiloh. That's kind of where he had a central hub of operations. They set up the tent, and then stuff was added to it. It's actually in the book of 1 Samuel that migrates to where we find it throughout the rest of the Old Testament and then even into the New. So a lot of things shift and move, and we'll even say it change in the book of 1 Samuel. A few odds and ends. Not that there's a whole lot of significance to this, but I found it interesting. 1 Samuel is never quoted in the New Testament. It's an interesting thing to me. Obviously, stories or, you know, obviously references to David are there. But as far as a direct quotation, like you would find all over the place of the Psalms or of Isaiah or of the Pentateuch, we don't find one from 1 Samuel. I think we find allusions, but we don't find direct quotes. Another, and this is going to be a pet peeve of mine, proper pronunciation is key. It is Ephraim. It is not Ephraim. Do not say that, please. So it is not E-P-H-R-I-U-M. The A and an I form together, Ephraim. So if the way I say it bothers you, repent. Well, if you want to get super into Hebrew, we could do Ephraim. I could do that.
I'd prefer it.
All right. I also have to work on my gutturals for all of the that's Hana is way harder to say than Hannah. So there's times where I'll be lazy and go for the easier way of saying than Hana, which sounds like I'm fighting a cold perpetually. But it is Ephraim or Ephraim. The other is that you'll hear, and you probably already noticed it before, that when I see in all caps L-O-R-D, I say a different word than Lord, right? So that's the way that the translators have kind of communicated to you that the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used there. And there's a whole bunch of long history as to why the usage of that name fell away and emerged out of 3rd century Alexandria and some weird cult groups that thought that it was the breaking of the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so they said, well, here's a safe way to not do that. Don't ever say the name. There's always a positive and a negative. Don't take it in vain. That's the negative. What's the positive? Take it. Take it rightly. Properly use the name of God. So that's actually the Puritans and others said that that's the command to pray, among other things. Take God's name upon your lips in prayer. So you will hear me, I think hopefully very consistently use God's covenant name, Yahweh, anytime I see it. So just to avoid any kind of confusion. A couple of interpretive considerations that we want to make. We want to pay special attention to what type of genre we're looking at. You Gentiles will probably call it genre. There's not an RA at the end of that, so let's not be barbaric around here. Does the genre, because you won't hear anything, if I keep saying that, you won't hear anything else from here on out. Does genre make a difference in the way that we approach a book? Yeah, massively. Massively. So in the book of Romans, what kind of genre are we looking at?
Epistolary.
So that would dictate the pace also that we would go through, right? You can take epistolary in shorter pieces. Why? Well, there's not a narrative arc to it. It's teaching. It's what we call didactic. It's very, it's like espresso. It is condensed, thick, meaty. Espresso is not meaty. I switched analogies there, but you get the point. We address those arguments in those books very specifically. What is perhaps the most misunderstood genre also that we're looking at on Wednesdays? I heard a poetic, but I don't think that's the one. Apocalyptic. Yeah. So does disagreements on how to understand that branch off into whole systems of theology? I'm going to argue it does. So knowing genre, super important. And it actually even dictates how we preach it. So you're going to see bigger chunks in 1 Samuel. Why? Because there's narrative arc. There's setting and then conflict and development and climax and resolution. And if you just look at the setting, that's interesting. But that'd be like pausing a movie halfway through or a quarter of the way through. And some of you barbarians do that. But you shouldn't. You should watch the whole ebb and the flow of it. And I'm going to try to do that, although I may just get carried away and totally not do that. But what kind of genres are we looking at here? Well, we're looking primarily at what we'd call historic narrative. So stories, narrative. Historic, meaning it really happened. These aren't fables. This isn't fiction. The story of David and Goliath is not a fairy tale. It's real history. Really happened. There really was a day where a young shepherd boy took on a giant Philistine from Gath at the Valley of Elah, I think is where it happened, right? That really happened. Why is that important? I think it's important for several reasons. Number one, that these really happened and God really worked in real lives. There's some poetry involved, so would we take history pretty literally? Yeah, I'd take it pretty what it, you know, face value. What it says is what it means. Poetry, if you do that, things can get weird. So there's going to be poetic devices used in Hannah's song in chapter 2. So like there's going to be a shift in genre, and we're going to actually slow down for that. Why? It's a different genre. It's to be handled differently. There's going to be sections of prophecy. That's itself an interesting genre of looking forward in anticipation and shadow object or sign substance distinctions, and we're going to look at those too. So anytime we're reading the Bible, keeping what genre you're in straight, very, very important. I think it's actually key for us to be reminded of these things because we're in three different genres in a given week here. We've got didactic or epistolary for Romans. We've got apocalyptic on Wednesday nights in Revelation, and we'll have historic narrative on Sunday afternoons. Keeping those distinctions in our minds, very, very key. There's another aspect that we want to keep in our minds, which we don't find, as soon as I say that, I think there's probably objections that I'm not thinking about. I don't think we find this much in didactic or epistolary. A descriptive, prescriptive distinction. Epistolary or didactic is a heavy diet on prescription. Here's what is and what you should do. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather be generous. You don't have to think very hard on what exactly Paul wants you to do in that instance, right? In a narrative, some things are described that are not prescribed. Does that make sense? So when we get to chapter 2 and we read about the activities of Hophni and Phinehas, are they described? Uh-huh. Should you follow them? No. Please don't. when it comes to the way that the Philistines handle the holy things of God, are they described? Uh-huh. Should we follow them? Uh-uh. Are there other times where we should? Yeah, Hannah, we'll look at this afternoon, in the depth of her affliction calls on the name of God. Is that described? Uh-huh. Should we follow her? I think so. So with historic narrative, we have to put on our thinking caps with when we're looking at what is described. Are these activities meant to mimic or mirror or follow after or things to avoid? We actually have to be a pretty discerning reader in reading, because there are things that happen that you're like, ooh, shouldn't have done that. And there are other things we read where we go, you know what? We should do exactly that. And the thinking Christian that takes all of Scripture into his mind and heart when looking at these texts should be navigating those distinctions with care and with some consistency. So when David escorts the ark back and they put it on a cart and all of their actions look eerily like just what the Philistines did, you should be, as a reader, reading it like with your eye through your hands going like, this, there's no way this goes well. And it doesn't. Uzzah gets struck down. And you might say, well, why didn't God strike the Philistines down? Well, God tends to deal first judgment in his own people. It's very interesting. So just because they did it doesn't mean we should reproduce it. So keep that distinction in your minds. One nerdy thing is going to be down there for the Hebrew text. 1 and 2 Samuel has about 1,506 verses. And I didn't know this when I went into 1 Samuel, but I discovered it quickly thereafter. As one commentator, Youngblood, says, for reasons unknown, the MT, or the Masoretic text, of Samuel has suffered more in scribal transmission than any other Old Testament book. That just means I'm going to have way more headaches working my way through some of this stuff. What it means is there's some oddities in textual transmission that happened in 1 Samuel that we don't find really anywhere else. And so if there's times where I go, you know, we might want to flex this in this direction, know that that will probably be playing in the background. One of them that I can explain, because I'm not going to go into it today, would be in chapter 1, it says that Hannah took with her as after a three-year hiatus from going to Shiloh to worship because she has Samuel and he's not weaned yet. It says that she takes, I forget which one it says. It's either a three-year bull or three bulls. You're like, well, which one is it? There's this huge debate over which one actually is true, because there's textual evidence that could lean both ways. Did she take a three-year bull? Possibly. Did she take three of them, one for each year that she missed? Yeah, possibly. And so there's a whole bunch of going back and forth with the Septuagint and the Masoretic text and other things like that. So all that to say, just pray for me. Series name, I think I'm going to settle on, There is a King in Israel. It prepares us for the Davidic king, and that's that arc we want to follow. Now, to the exceptionally fun stuff, for which I only have 15 minutes. 1 Samuel's place in the canon. So you're just going to have to put on your nerd glasses with me, because I really think this stuff is interesting. In the English, so if you're just reading through the English Old Testament, what's the book you run into right before 1 Samuel? It's Ruth, right? And why is Ruth where she is? Well, because the book of Judges is the way that it is, and the book of Ruth opens like this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. So the English Old Testament, I don't know how well we know this or not, it's not ordered the same as the Hebrew Old Testament. There are similarities and there are differences. Doesn't mean there's more books or less books or different material. It just means they're ordered a little differently. In the English Old Testament, somewhere along the way, someone says, you know what, chronological should drive where we put books. So they took Ruth from where she was, we'll talk about that in a second, and stick her right between Judges and 1 Samuel. I think it's a poor place for where Ruth should be. I don't think Ruth should be there. I think Ruth should be somewhere else. And as you say, well, if Ruth isn't going to go there, where should Ruth go? Well, in the Hebrew Old Testament, or what we would call the Tanakh, it's a way of it's an acrostic to understand all three levels. T is for Torah, The N is for the Nevi'im, and the K is for the Ketubim, right? So those three major distinctions in the Hebrew Old Testament. Ruth doesn't find herself in the prophets, which is where 1 Samuel is. She finds herself in the writings. In fact, Ruth is one of four what we'd call the festal or festival scrolls. They would be read at different celebrations within Israel's religious calendar. And so Ruth belongs over there. In fact, there is a phrase that shows up in Ruth chapter 3 for virtuous or excellent woman or a woman of excellence. It shows up in chapter 3. There's only one other book in all the Bible that includes that phrase. It's actually the book of Proverbs. And guess what chapter it would show up in? 31. It's almost like in ordering things, Proverbs 31 says, there is a woman of excellence, and here's her described. Now let me show you to her, Book of Ruth. It's actually a beautiful tie-in from the poetic wisdom books into the festal readings in Israel's history. I think Ruth easily belongs right next to Proverbs. What is a woman of excellence? How is she described? Proverbs 31. What does she look like? The whole book of Ruth. Beautiful unity in the way that they've done that. Well, if Ruth isn't to be the book that goes right next to 1 Samuel, what should be? Well, I think Samuel should go right where he always was, and that was next to the book of Judges. In fact, I think he should go there for a few different reasons. One, that's where he is in the Hebrew Bible. Two, thematically, there's a refrain that happens a couple of times in the book of Judges. It says, everyone did what's right in their own eyes. That's priming the pump, getting us ready for the emergence of a king. There's no king in Israel. Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. In fact, that's the last verse of Judges. There was no king in Israel. And then opens 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. God's bringing the kingmaker out. He's going to fix this. So I think there's unity between it. I also think that there is a very interesting device. Let me turn to Judges. There's a motif that emerges in Judges 17 and onward, I think. Actually, let's go back to Judges 13. It would help if I was in Judges, not Joshua. Joshua come on, where are you? I was right the first time, 17. There's this emergence of a motif in Joshua 17. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, that is excellent. Judges 17:1. There we go. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. There's this emergence of this theme from the hill country of Ephraim, right? Look at verse 8. And he came from the hill country of Ephraim. Chapter 18, verse 2. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim. Chapter 18, verse 13. And there they passed on from the hill country of Ephraim. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. Down in verse 16. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. Verse 18 of chapter 19. We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of, guess where? The hill country of Ephraim. Then there's an interlude of a crazy story about the Benjamites and why I always reference them as the crusty Benjamites. Whole story of them stealing wives, which is a less than reputable behavior. And turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. How do you think it might start? Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the hill country of where? Ephraim. Same story. I don't think you should shoehorn the book of Ruth in there. Now, there's an interesting thing. If you go back and trace out what kinds of things come from the hill country of Ephraim, bad stuff. Every problem and headache in the latter half of the book of Judges comes from that place. Here's someone who doesn't. The Lord brings out of that place that's full of trouble a real gem in Hannah and a real gem in Samuel. So I won't belabor the point any further. I think that Samuel should go buddy-buddy with the book of Judges, and there shouldn't be the book separating them from one another. There should be a chart. I know you all got goosebumps when I said the word chart in your handout, and you can see kind of laid out for you those three primary breakups or divisions in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. You can see what books belong where. You can see Samuel nestled up right there next to Judges in what we would call the former prophets. I think they're called that because prophets wrote them, not because necessarily the content was prophetic. And then you can look over and see Proverbs being that last book of poetry or wisdom. And then what's the next book? Ruth. It's also interesting, if you look over under Torah, it's just a convenient place for me to put it, Matthew 23:35, Jesus, in referencing the way in which righteous people have been afflicted, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. When was Abel killed? Long time ago. Genesis chapter 4. Is he the first person killed? Yes. And what does his name mean? You know it. Abel or Hevel? Temporary. Yeah. Kind of a bummer thing to name your kid. Probably worked the other way around. It probably was Abel, and then they're like, oh, this word is good for temporary, which is another reason why I think Hevel means temporary, not vain, because Abel didn't live super long. Abel's the first righteous man killed in all the Bible. And then it references this other person named Zechariah, and that he died. And I won't ask what book you think he died in, because if we can't get Abel, this would be a harder one. Actually, 2 Chronicles. What's the last book in the Hebrew order? 2 Chronicles. So even in the way Jesus talks about it, he says from the first righteous man who died, canonically speaking, Abel, to the last, 2 Chronicles. And there he picks the front and the back of the Hebrew Bible and says, and everyone in between. It's also another reason why I think 2 Chronicles should be the last book of the Bible, because it traces the Davidic line. And guess how Matthew opens up? With the Davidic line. It's like Matthew is bending over backwards to tell you, I'm picking up the very same story. So I think there's good merit to the order. I don't think you should rearrange your Bible or anything like that. It's just something interesting that we should keep in our minds, that there's a continuous story that traces through all of the Bible. And in this section that we're working within, Joshua enters the land. Judges, the people become like the inhabitants of the land. And then in 1 Samuel, God begins to turn them towards the Davidic line of kings, ultimately looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's one unbroken, seamless story. 1 Samuel answers the questions of how Israel moves from this time under the judges to the rule of the monarchs, and it outlines the entire reign of Saul, his origin, his coronation, his fall, and his death. It also points to the rise of David from obscurity, his anointing, his preservation through the afflictions of Saul. And we have to wait till the end of 1 Samuel for Saul to die on the slopes of Gilboa. There it is. And that's where David begins to rule, which would push us into 2 Samuel. I haven't decided if we're going to go right into 2 Samuel, but the continuity between the two would be hard to stop at the one. Any questions in the last 4 minutes we have on any background stuff on 1 Samuel? Or anything we've talked about today? Jesse? What did Brian say? it would seem from the text that the Witch of Endor, which sounds like a heavy metal band name, it would seem like they got more than they bargained for. So it seems like a supernatural, somehow God working. I think that, I don't know what it was. I mean, I just take what the text says. It says it was Samuel, and it freaked her out, and it freaked him out. And he tells him something very interesting. He tells him he's going to die the next day, and somehow that comforted him. And he ate. I don't know. So I think it's an odd story, and I think it's just another brick in the wall of what a terrible king Saul was, that he's engaging in abominable activity, witchcraft. Yes, sir. What a genre. It's the proper way to say the word genre. It's a type of literature. Mm-hmm. Yep, so there are different types of literature that function under different rules and assumptions. And so if we were to take, let's just say that we took, and we'll keep our illustrations careful at this point, but if you treated the Song of Songs in its poetic sections as though it were historic narrative, the way that she's described is very odd. Like, her neck is like this tower, and her nose is huge, and her hair looks like goats and stuff, and you're like, this is not an attractive woman. But poetry uses images and similes and things that point to other things beside themselves. So we get, when we read the Psalms and God is said to gather us under his wings, we get that that's metaphorical for protection. It doesn't mean that God has wings. It's not like a giant turkey vulture or something like that. So we get that there's different items at work that work within poetry that don't necessarily function. So when it says that Elkanah was from Ramathaim, we don't have to be like, I wonder what that means. It means he was from what we'd call later Rhema. Like, that's all that it means. There's no symbolism. There's no multi-layered. It's just like saying, like, you live in Carson. Like, we wouldn't look at that and be like, man, I wonder what that means. Like, there's not a deeper meaning in it. It's just right there. And so there's going to be things that dictate our hermeneutics. So even within things like apocalyptic and prophetic, there's even distinctions within those. Prophecy is often a warning of, if you don't repent, this will happen. That's not only what it means, but it means that as well. Whereas apocalyptic, specifically like in the book of Daniel, is here's what's going to happen, and here's a comforting word to take God's people through it. And it uses images and symbols to show things. So when it talks about lights falling from heaven, it's like symbolic of like world-ending kind of activities. Like, we would use a phrase like, God's going to turn the lights out on these people. Similar to that. So we're knowing the genre helps us understand, if this is a historic account, we take a lot of things at face value. If it is poetic, we're going to look for images and poetic devices and poetic structures and things like that.
But genre is just a literary word, not specific to scripture.
Yeah, yes, correct.
So I'm just thinking, so related to what you were talking about, you
mm-hmm.
and him.
Mm-hmm.
And him, the fact that.
Yeah.
So you're using Hebrew, how should I say, pointers for the genre and how it changes. Because I think the reason I bring it up
yeah.
is just like you said, when you think of our vernacular, when you think of English, that you can't put that in.
Yeah, so if I understand what you're saying, correct me if I'm not. We jump, we know what these things are inherently. Like it's a function in any language. Are there markers within the languages to help us recognize them? There are. There are actually things like verb forms and things like that. We would understand the way that I would speak instructively to my to one of my children is different in its literary form than the way I would speak to my wife, you know, in complimentary fashion, right? So that we would understand that. It's actually, I think, important because, not to open a can of worms right after we're supposed to be closer to being done, but there is a big argument that is very popular right now that Genesis 1 and 2 in particular are Hebrew poetry. And so they would say, well, God didn't really create the world in 6 days. Those are poetic devices, and it's just a frame that God used to kind of poetically describe a creation myth. The problem with that is if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, I don't see Hebrew forms. In fact, the verb tenses that are used, all of the items of, or not all, but yeah, most, I'm trying to think of any exception, poetic devices within Hebrew aren't found there. And so we can't just say, like, it's poetry, and we get to just throw that out there. Like, no, there's actually going to be some, there are actual concrete things in the text that would help guide us to that. That's a good question. One of our thoughts was Brian's doing Romans and Revelation. An Old Testament book would be good. The other thought was, well, which books have we done recently? So Genesis is out, and Isaiah is probably out. So things like that. So there's some of it's a process of elimination. And also just looking at what's been done, I think one of the books Jason did most recently was actually Judges, right? So I think he did he do Luke after that? We can't remember. All right. So I looked on Sermon Audio and saw that Jason did Judges. And so I thought it'd be good to trace 1 Samuel. Started reading it and looking at the themes and just kind of wasn't much more than that. Just like, yeah, no, I really want to preach this. So there's some process of elimination and others where you're like, yeah, I think those are themes that we need to hear right now. Also, I think seeing God's sovereignty in difficult times, kind of a good theme right now. So, Kyle, last one. And what was that last part? Because they were part of their festal readings, I think. I'll have to check that for sure. But, let me check on that. All right. Let me pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit and by your Word as we walk our way through the book of 1 Samuel. We thank you for preserving your word through the ages, that we would know you more deeply, that we would see your character, that we would see your heart for your people and your intent to do them good and to bring Christ into the world. We pray that you'd use this book to encourage us, to build us up in our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.